always have a few different, like, electronic Bibles on my tablet in case I need them. I'm generally not a fan of e-Bibles. That's not to say I don't care if you guys use them, but I like the feel of paper in my hands when I read. And I realized, I think it was on Wednesday, right when I left to go out of town, I thought, I packed up my preaching Bible. It's in a box downstairs, and if I remember right, it's at the very bottom of a box. And Ted and Vince can attest, all those boxes weigh somewhere between like 50 to 100 pounds each. And I'm like, I am not going to go digging through that. We are in Job chapter 9 today. If you'll turn there with me, Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, and I will begin reading in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless, I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." Let's pray. Abba, thank you again for this beautiful Sunday morning that we can be gathered as a church body in your presence to worship you, to glorify you. I pray now that we would worship you with the reading, teaching, and hearing of your word, and that as part of that, we would interpret correctly and apply correctly. In your name, amen. Here's kind of the plan for today. Job 9 and 10, I think, is nearly the heart of Job's complaint and the heart of his argument. And so it's going to take a while to get through it. And by that I mean, rather than cover his response to Bildad in one Sunday, it's going to take us two Sundays. And so today is going to be not super long. I'm just going to try and introduce you to his basic thought. That's why we're reading only the first 31 verses of 9. And then next week we'll cover those 31 verses again a little bit, and we'll move on to the rest of his response to Bildad, so you can understand what I'm going to call the redemptive historical significance of what Job is saying, and you can understand how that fits in with his complaint and where he's at in his, you might say, headspace. So shorter sermon today. I'm going to wait to tell you a story until the very end. Let's just recap so we can understand where we're at in the book of Job. So we're introduced to this righteous man named Job, and we see this scene where various angelic figures are all giving reports to God, and they all must give him an account of what they are doing. And one of these figures is Satan. And God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows about Job. He knows there's a hedge of protection around him, and he cannot touch him. So Satan tells God, "If you remove all of his blessings, he will curse you to your face," the very thing that Job was afraid his children might do secretly. God tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hands, only he cannot touch Job himself. Of course, Satan's plan fails. Job does not curse God. So Satan is then allowed to touch Job but cannot take his life, but Job still maintains his integrity. Job's three friends then show up to console him and to mourn with him. And after 7 days, Job curses the day of his birth. He wants the pain to be over. He wants the rest that he believes can only be found through death. Eliphaz, the first friend, responds to this by telling Job that God is merciful, and that if Job will just repent, God will give him back everything and bless him. Job criticizes Eliphaz's response, accusing Eliphaz of lacking kindness, and he continues to complain, asking, "Why has God done this to me?" In Bildad's response to Job, he states that God is perfectly just and Job should just repent. Job is now going to respond to Bildad. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so." This is extremely important. If you recall, the thrust of Bildad's response is that God is just. You'll find no disagreement from Job. "I know that it is so. Yes, God is just." I've said this several times, but even though it's brought up several times in Job, the question never really is God just? There's never really a very long explanation of how he's just or why he's just. The more significant question is more, how does God's sovereignty work with suffering? That's the more significant question of Job. It's the question that they're struggling with, that they're answering in various different ways, and we're going to get more about that. Because as you can see from Job here, it's not in dispute that God is in some way, shape, or form just. As Job is about to say, no one can even question his justice. But how does his sovereignty work with Job's suffering? And so Job's response is, "Yes, I know it's true. Of course God is just. Of course, if I did sin, I should repent." But Job is going to bring something else up here. He says, "But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" This is great from Job because he poses a completely hypothetical situation here. If God was not just, how could you even accuse him of it? What would you do? If God was not just, how would you even accuse him of such a thing? You can't contend with him. He makes this powerful point. How could you accuse him of wrongdoing? Because he's going to point out that God is so powerful that if you understand the implication of Job, God is so powerful, he determines what justice is in the first place. You could never accuse him of being unjust. And so just to apply this to our modern standard, we talked about this in apologetics class, but God is so powerful that if we're dealing with the God of the Bible and an atheist says something like, "Well, I've read the Bible and I believe God is evil," there is no definition of evil without God. You can't accuse him of it. Because he's so powerful, he gets to define what good and evil is. And you think you're going to contend against God? You think you're going to accuse him of being evil when he's the one who defines the terminology in the first place? And so Job is making this point. How could you ever accuse him of wrongdoing? He's so incredibly powerful. And he says, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Notice Job does not deny that people have hardened themselves against God. He takes it as a granted. Yes, people do this. But who has succeeded? There are many people in this world who have hardened their hearts against God, but have any actually succeeded in their war against God? Has anyone actually managed to remove themselves from the influence and power of God? I don't want to get too into the weeds here, but one of my pet peeves is sometimes we talk about hell as total and utter separation from God, which to a certain extent, of course, is true. However, this understanding of hell can go too far, and this is where we get to an understanding where God is not in charge of hell. This has actually gotten to the point where some people will think, oh, well, Satan is in charge of hell. That's Satan's place. Because God has nothing to do with it. God is not in control of hell. He doesn't have charge of it. Here's my point. God determines your eternal fate. There is no such thing as just complete separation from God in the sense that he no longer has control over you. With those in hell, God runs hell. God is in charge of hell. He knows exactly who is there. And so when we have this idea that you can succeed in your war against God, you can't. Because even the furthest length of separation you can get from him, hell, he's still in control. He's still in charge. You can't harden yourself against him and go, I have nothing more to do with God anymore. I've completely removed myself from his grasp. No. You will always be within his grasp. It's just, you will experience a grasp that you are not fond of in hell. He is completely in control. He determines your eternal fate. And Job's point is, you cannot succeed in your war against God. It will go nowhere. You will fail. And now, Job is going to beautifully describe, poetically describe the power of God. This is my personal opinion, but at one point I had all of chapter 9 memorized because I think, other than the very end of Job, it is one of the most beautiful passages in the entirety of Scripture, is these next few passages, these next few verses here. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Job describes God as the most powerful being that ever has and ever will exist. And a few things to take note here of the poetry. In his poetic description of God's power, Job specifically compares God to mountains, relative to mountains. Why would he do this? In this era, mountains were often associated with the divine. Think Mount Olympus, the place where it was said that the Greek pantheon of gods dwelled. Sometimes, in some cultures, mountains were even worshipped themselves. Why? Well, They were bastions, fortresses of stability, unmoving landmarks that you could navigate by. They were a focal point of certainty in life. And what does Job say that God can do to these? Remove them without their permission. Remove them without their knowledge. And so in the ancient world, the symbol of permanence, of power, Job takes that symbol of permanence and power and says, it's nothing before God. He moves it whenever he wants. Overthrows them whenever he feels like it. They can't even protest. They wouldn't even realize it happened. That is how powerful our God is. He shakes the very earth. He also controls light and darkness. Now, why would this be important to the people of Job's era? Think about how these people, they are farmers. We would call them ranchers, herdsmen. What do you live by? What's another symbol of permanence and power in your life? Day and night. But what does Job say? He can do with day and night whatever he feels like doing. He can command the sun not to rise. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second. With our modern understanding of how the sun works, I'm not a science person, but I do know that if God commanded the sun not to rise, it would mean total disaster. Complete disaster. Nothing would function the way it was supposed to. And Job is saying, he can do it. He can simply say, do not rise, sun. He's also the sole creator of everything. He alone stretched out the heavens. This is unique for the culture because even when other cultures would develop monotheism, if you're familiar with Egyptian history, you know that there's a pharaoh who comes up with this idea of there is one sun god. But even in that Egyptian mythology, that sun god is not the sole creator. For Job, God is the sole creator of everything. He alone stretched out the heavens. He alone trampled the waves of the sea. In other words, what he's saying is there's nothing and no one you can compare him to. There is no one that has his power. The heavens, the earth, the waters, they all must bow to him. He also says, if one were to look and count his works, they would be both unknowable and uncountable. He does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. One interesting thing is, if you're familiar with how Job ends, you'll know that God himself affirms this when he questions Job and says, do you know this, 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 and this? And the answer to all of those is no. And if you're wondering, the answer to those questions, even today, to the overwhelming majority, it is still no. We do not understand how that works. And God goes, I do. I made it work. Of course I understand it, but you, Job, we here, we do not understand it. He does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number, unknowable and uncountable marvelous deeds. We also see the continuing theme that God is totally unique. He says, behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? I want you to consider this. We've just talked about how God's work is evident in creation. He does all these things. He's done all these marvelous deeds that are unknowable, uncountable. He controls everything, the heavens, the earth, the seas. He is incredibly powerful. We would say maximally powerful, all powerful. But at the same time, he himself, unperceivable. He can pass by and Job would not realize it. This is a being that, as John later testifies, no man hath seen. This is a being that is so powerful that not only is his work evident, but he himself is unperceivable. No one can stop him. No one can say, "What are you doing? Did you get permission to do that? Did you fill out the waiver, the permission slip? Did you do this in the correct way?" No one can question him. This is how powerful and how unperceivable he is. He is above criticism. He's above investigation into his motives or actions, and this is Job's next point. In fact, he's going to stumble into very dangerous territory when he does this. He says in verse 13, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." What is Job's biggest crime here with these words? Well, as Elihu is later going to comment on, Job spends too much time justifying himself at the expense of God. We see it here where he's going to say several times he's blameless. And while Job might mean he's simply blameless in this regard, he's going to get awful close to basically calling himself sinless. And it's kind of an interesting duality here, because on one hand, he does affirm he's a sinner. But on the other hand, he's spending so much time talking about how blameless he is that he is speaking improperly. But let's kind of break this down a little bit. He says in verse 14, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab." In another passage of scripture, we can see that Rahab here means almost certainly Egypt. But otherwheres in scripture, we also see Rahab can mean a great dragon. And so it's unclear exactly what he's talking about here. But the point is, this powerful dragon or this powerful nation can't stop him. All the helpers must bow before him. They cannot contend with him. And his whole point is, what could he ever say to God? And so Job, again, he's walking this very fine line. On one hand, he's implying he's never sinned, but on the other hand, he seems to admit that he's a sinner and that God would find evidence against him. But he does say, he multiplies my wounds without cause. Now we have context that Job lacks here. To a certain extent, Job is correct in that God is acting without cause only in the sense that the actions of Job have not triggered God's response. There is no cause from Job. And this is Job and his friend's problem. None of them can really see a scenario where Job's actions, his sin or his lack of sin, would not be the determining factor in whether or not he suffers. Therefore, to Job, it looks like God has done this needlessly, without cause. But to Job's friends, Job must have done something wrong. And so the error of Job here is that, as Elihu later says, Job spends too much time justifying himself to his friends and not enough time justifying God. He doesn't understand God's motives, but speaks as if he does, or if God has no motivation, he just does it because. And so this causes God to later rebuke him. You speak without knowledge. The error of Job's friends, though, is that they do not believe their friend, and they assume God works according to their understanding of justice and sovereignty. And so all of them are, to certain extents, incorrect. All of them will end up rebuked. But it is interesting, Job chooses courtroom language to talk about his contention against God, his complaint against God, and we're going to talk about that in much more detail next week. But moving on here for now, he says in verse 21, I am blameless, I regard not myself, I loathe my life, it is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Once again, Job justifies himself at the expense of God. But he does respond, if you pick it up, to a point of Bildad, though. Bildad had said that God only destroyed the wicked. Job responds with, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. No, he destroys both. The Hebrew of verse 23 is a little bit difficult because there's two words here that are very, very rare in Hebrew. They are almost never used. But what Job seems to be saying is consistent with the ESV's rendering. Job is saying when calamity, you could also translate this scourge or the whip, when it happens to the innocent, God scorns or mocks it. In other words, Job seems to be saying that God does not respect the difference between the unrighteous and the righteous. Why would he think this? Because he's saying, I'm righteous and I've been punished. Therefore, God does not respect the difference. He even says that God actually covers the faces of the judges of this earth. And his point is, if it is not he, who is it? Who else could do it? Who else has this kind of power? Now, we talked about this last week. We'll talk about it more next week. For now, I'm going to keep this simple, a recap. But Job is failing to distinguish between what God does himself or what he causes directly and what he ordains as part of his plan. Job is right that it is not just the wicked who are destroyed in this life. Bad things can happen to the righteous. He is wrong, though, that it is God's direct doing. And again, we talked about this last week. We'll talk about it more next week. He then says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint. I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Job complains of the shortness and the bitterness of his life. What can he do to alleviate his suffering? What can he do to be happy? Nothing. Job believes he is dying and there is nothing he can do to stop it or to purify himself in God's eyes. He believes, I have clearly been judged guilty. It is not fair. But what could I do to contest that ruling with God? What could I ever say? He would simply find me guilty. I have here a note, again reiterating, this was supposed to be a short sermon. All I can say then is, I might have to look at next week's again because we might be here for 2 hours, but I just have a few points and we'll close. Again, One of the biggest themes of Job that really never comes into question is God's sovereignty. Job never assumes that God is not sovereign. He never questions God's sovereignty. Even when they're incorrectly having ideas about God's sovereignty, when they're incorrectly defining it, it is never up for debate that God is in control. And we'll see parts of Job, we've already seen some, where Job does find rest in that. God is in charge. He's in control. But sometimes, often, we don't understand exactly how that works. When disaster happens, we know God is in control. But one thing I want to say is God being in control doesn't mean he's sitting back, watching something happen and going, called it. No, he's in charge. He's made that part of his plan. He knows what's going to happen. He's ordained it. It's part of his plan. And we shouldn't read too much into it. And we should not question his motives. And so I said I'd close with a story. I'll keep it brief. But I actually changed this story because I thought this was fairly moving. But many of you know the reason I was out of town this past week was I went down to Texas for a wedding. And it's one of those truths that when guys talk, when guy friends talk, you don't always ask for a lot of details. And my family found it was very unbelievable that all I knew about the girl that my friend just married is basically her name and what she looked like. I tend to not ask too many questions. If he wants to tell me, he'll tell me. And so one thing I did know going in was that she'd spent some time in the hospital before they met. But when I was actually at the wedding, and we were doing all this work, I found out quite a bit more. And again, I'm simplifying some things, keeping this short, keeping it simple. But her name's Ashley. And Ashley spent the overwhelming majority of her life either in the hospital or homebound. Doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with her. And so she was talking about, and her dad was talking about, how there'd be days when she is just crying out to God, asking, why have you done this to me? I don't understand. I don't get it. There doesn't seem to be a fix to this. She's in a wheelchair. She doesn't have a normal social life. Why is this happening to me? And Ashley, she's a little bit older than my friend Kyle. And I was just thinking about this. And I don't know that this is God's motivation. I'm just theorizing here. I think if Ashley was a little bit younger, the age gap between her and Kyle would not quite have worked out. And if she was a little bit younger when they met, she would have dismissed him. He's too young. In all fairness, knowing Kyle, he probably was too young. We all had some maturing to do when we were that age. But instead, she was homebound. Instead, she wasn't out dating. And then as Kyle said in one of his speeches at the wedding, one day she literally was rolled into my life. Rolled in that wheelchair. And one of the very first people she ever met at church was my friend Kyle sitting at a table that she was quite literally rolled up to. And from there, they began a beautiful relationship, glorifying God. And so again, I don't know what God's motivations were with Ashley. I don't. I stand before you, you all know, as a very fallible human being. I am not all-knowing in the slightest. But I can't help but wonder, did God keep her at home so that she would meet my friend Kyle at the right time under the right circumstances? And now they're married. Sometimes God does things and it seems like it's beyond comprehension. Why would he ever do this? And then later, it can become clear. If that hadn't happened, this wouldn't happen. And that was horrible. Horrible. But this is beautiful. And it couldn't have happened without the horrible things first. That's the kind of God that we worship and serve. And there's hard questions we can ask, but never forget, yes, there are horrible things in this life, but God uses them for His glory, and beauty does come later. Good things do come later. It might take, Ashley's 30 years old, it might take 30 years, but beautiful things can happen out of horrific and horrible things. Never forget that. Let's close on that note.